Today is our next to last Sunday in our sermon series, The Bible Tells Me What. For the last month, we've explored some tough topics in the world today. And as we've said almost every week, our goal in this series, my goal in this series, is not to tell anyone how to vote or how to think about or how to take a position on a specific issue or divisive issue in our world today. Instead, our goal of this series is really to ground our conversations in the Bible and what the Bible says and what we learn as followers of Jesus. Our prayer and my prayer as we continue to walk through this series is that the Holy Spirit will use this time as we dig into the Bible together to really shape us and mold us into who God wants to be as individuals and as a community. Right? We've said all along we go to the Bible not to try to prove a point or back up what we already think. And we go to the Bible not to try and make others into what we want them to be. We go to the Bible to let it shape us as individuals and to let it shape us as a church, as a community. So as we dive into the Bible today, let me invite you, would you pray with me? Lord, take my lips this day and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And Lord, take our hearts and fill them to overflowing. Set them on fire with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we come to the topic of racism and oppression in our world and culture. And I'm going to guess from conversations, I'd call it maybe an educated guess, I'm going to guess that there are some of us today that wrestle with this topic and are probably thinking in something along these lines. Well, we welcome everybody to Clay Church, and we do. I mean, I hope we do. And many of us probably come today and we think, well, I'm not racist. So why do we need to talk about racism and oppression? Can't we all just agree that racism and oppression are bad? And let me answer that question first with a story. While I was serving the United Methodist Church before I was appointed here at Clay Church in the conference resourcing leadership development, I had the opportunity, it was a wonderful opportunity, to be an adjunct professor at the University of Indianapolis, and I taught a course there to mainly freshmen and sophomores in Christian vocations. And every year we had a retreat with our class and then a senior level class in Christian vocations, and once a year we went on a retreat, and 2012, 2013, I don't remember the year exactly, but not all that long ago, the Friday night of the retreat was set to start, but it didn't start because although all the kids had left at the same time, there was a carload of kids that were late that night, and what had happened, two carloads of kids had left the University of Indianapolis at the same time, and let me just pause for a moment and ask a question. How many of you have come to a small town along like an Indiana state highway, and you've seen the speed limit ahead sign, and you blew past that, right? And then there was a speed limit sign. When you got to the speed limit sign, you hit the brake, and then you coasted on into town. How many people have done that? Right? Okay. All right. How many of you have seen the policeman sitting in the small town, pretty sure that they are just there to collect money to pay their salary? Anybody, right? Anybody had that experience? All right, how many of you have gotten a ticket in that small town as you blew past the police officer who then pulled out and you saw, okay, all right. So you can kind of relate to what happens next, right? Two carloads of kids, the first carload driven by an 18, 19-year-old kid. He's visiting with friends. They're having a good time on the way to their retreat. He blows past the speed limit ahead sign. Really blows past the speed limit sign. When he comes, he sees the police car sitting on the left-hand side of the road, and so he hits the brakes hard, right, because he realizes, oh my gosh. He glances over at the police officer as he's driving by and sees the police officer's eyes follow him. Keeps checking his rearview mirror, knowing that that police officer is any moment now going to pull out and turn his lights on. Nothing happens. He drives on through. Second car, 18 or 19-year-old male driver, same as the first car, drives in, sees the speed limit ahead sign, and hits his brake and coasts. Like many of us have done, I do it all the time, right? I see the speed limit ahead sign. If I hit the brake then I'm only 4 or 5 miles per hour over the speed limit when I hit the speed limit sign. Then I can coast on into the small town because I don't want to support, I want to support the police, but not their salary with my ticket money. Right, so he hits his brake, he coasts in. Admittedly, he said he's probably 3, 4, maybe 5 miles per hour when he hits the speed limit sign. He slows on down. He passes the police car on the left, doesn't really think anything about it, drives on. The police car immediately pulls out, turns on his lights, and he realizes he's got to pull over. He pulls right over to the side of the road. Police officer comes up, asks him for his license and registration, then goes back to his car to run the plates. Some of you have been through this experience, you know how it works. Others of us haven't, lucky you. Run the plates, and as he's doing this, the students in the car are like irritated. They're like, "You weren't speeding. Tell him you're not speeding." And the young man's like, I can't do that." Why couldn't he? Because he was black. And he had been taught that if you were pulled over in southern Indiana, which is where this retreat center were, if you've been pulled over in southern Indiana, you don't do anything with a police officer that can seem like you are resisting what they are telling you or trying to do. He didn't fight back. He was written a ticket for going, I think, 5 miles over the speed limit. I don't know what it was exactly, but he was given a ticket. The students arrive at the retreat, and they are irritated, right? Because the only difference that they see between these two carloads of kids is that the first driver was a white kid and the second driver was a black kid. As we think about that story, right? As a white person, many of us, most of us in this room, we can easily begin to ask questions. Hey, well, he was speeding when he hit the actual speed limit sign. Maybe the police officer wasn't paying a lot of attention when the first car came by, sort of started paying attention and pulled over the second car. If you're black, you know this story because it has happened to you or to somebody like you. And there are too many of these stories to just be explained away. And you know that there is still racism in our state and in our community and in our country in 2020. That's why we're talking about racism and oppression today. We're talking about racism and oppression today because in the 1700s, churches in the North and South turned to Titus chapter 2, the verses you see right now on the screen, and a similar passage in the book of Ephesians. They're known as the household codes of Paul's letters. There are others about husbands and wives in these same codes about how to live together. The church turned to these to uphold the institution of slavery, and they turned to these to tell everyone that if you had a runaway slave that you encountered, you were to send them back into slavery because they shouldn't escape, because the Bible tells them to be obedient to their masters. They ignored other biblical accounts, other biblical context about slavery. They ignored the fact that the Bible calls Israelite slaves to be freed every 7 years and for all slaves to be freed every 49 years. They ignored those parts of the Bible, but they used these to support the institution of slavery. We're talking about racism and oppression today because some 300 years ago, when slavery came to the Americas, pastors preached messages from the book of Genesis, this passage that you can see on the screen now from Genesis 9. And they said that this passage, it gave the foundation for darker-skinned people to be servants of lighter-skinned people, they taught from this passage that Ham had been cursed, right? They taught that in Genesis, in these origin stories of the faith, that when Ham, Noah's son, saw his father naked, he was cursed, and his children were cursed to serve others, that those with dark skin were destined by God to serve those with lighter skin. Now, they ignored a lot of things about this passage, right? But for one, Noah's son Ham saw his father naked, not Canaan, but for whatever reason, the curse goes to Canaan. They ignored the fact that the curse is by Noah. It isn't actually given by God. And they ignored the fact that Canaan, in the origin story, actually settles in what is today the Middle East. And it's actually Ham's son Cush that settles essentially in Africa. So if it's an origin story about skin color, it doesn't even present right in that sense. But they took this passage, pulled it out of its context, and in churches north and south, they preach this text and use the Bible first to justify slavery, and after slavery was abolished, to justify Jim Crow laws and segregation and separate but unequal. They used it to justify inequality all the way up until the civil rights movement in the 1960s. Use of scripture in ways that are oppressive and hateful or without grace is not the way of Jesus. Yet that part, that kind of use of scripture is part of our history. A part we can't ignore. While many people point to the civil rights movement and the witness of churches in the marches, rightly point to how churches were involved in that movement, rightly point to how modeling a nonviolent stand as Jesus did for justice. And while they celebrate the change that it brought forth, the reality and impact of 300 years of oppression in our country has not simply been undone in the last 50 years. It isn't that simple, and that's why we're talking about racism and oppression today. We're talking about racism and oppression today because studies from 2010 to 2015, so in that five-year span, not that long ago, and these are just representative of lots of other scholarly, impactful studies, showed that people with black-sounding names, one study showed that people with black-sounding names had to send out 50% more job applications than people with white-sounding names just to get a callback. We're talking about it because another study showed that a black man is 3 times more likely to be searched at a traffic stop and 6 times more likely to go to jail than a white man. We're talking about it because studies of the criminal justice system show that if a black person kills a white person, he or she is twice as likely to receive the death sentence as a white person who kills a black person. And these are just a smattering of the stories. And all of these stories and the sins of the past and the statistics, they can leave us feeling like, okay, so are we hopeless? Like what? Some of us get angry or dejected. So we're talking about racism and oppression today because the Bible invites us first to name the injustice that we see in the world. And the Bible invites us to talk about oppression. And the Bible invites us to follow the way of Jesus and do something about it. And so I thought today, let's begin a conversation. We're not going to finish it today. Let's start a conversation about racism and oppression in our world. I'm so blessed and honored today to invite Nimbalasha Cushing forward to join me up here. Most of you know her just as NIMBY. NIMBY has a heart of gold and a faith as deep as the ocean, and if I didn't think it would overwhelm NIMBY today, I would say every one of you need to be a friend of NIMBY's, because she is the kind of friend you want to have. And I invited NIMBY forward today. I'm going to invite NIMBY to sit. Yeah, you're good right there. Yeah, sit on the other side. I invited NIMBY just to talk today, to have a conversation. And NIMBY is nervous. Let's just throw that out there. And I know NIMBY is nervous because I'm nervous. I've been nervous since I got out of bed this morning. And I'm always a little nervous, but like really nervous today. Because, right, these conversations are not easy. And you don't know how people are going to hear you, and you don't know what how to put things into words sometimes. So I'm so thankful because NIMBY said yes, despite those nerves, to sitting down and just having a conversation. And so we just want to model a conversation that you all can join tomorrow night as well and talk about things. And I heard a giggle or two. I don't know that anyone here, maybe some of you knew NIMBY. Actually, I know there are a couple people here who knew NIMBY when her hair looked like it did in the picture up there. But I thought it might be a good place to start, because I know NIMBY doesn't know all of you, and so we'd let you get to know NIMBY a little bit better. And there's more to that period of her life and that story. So, yeah.
So, just as a way of my getting comfortable, I'm going to stand for just a minute.
Sure, absolutely.
And I want to say, first of all, thank you for you all who stayed in the room when you had the chance to leave after Pastor Brian said what we were talking about. So thank you for still being here. And then the next thing I would have you know is that for those of you who are white, you're like people who are part of my family. My family is made up of blacks and whites, Asians, Latinos, gay and lesbian. And because of all that richness, that fullness, those differences, I feel like I am a more complete person because I've had all of their parts, or parts of them are parts of me. And that's how I see the body of Christ. And I would also say that my mouth is so dry.
Oh, water.
But I want to say to you who are white that I recognize and I acknowledge that racism, I know that from my own family, those members I've talked about, some of you have been victims of racist remarks or gestures perpetrated by people of my race. And I believe that no matter who is carrying out those acts of hate and meanness toward one another, it's not the way of Jesus. And so I neither condone that nor do I try to justify it. There is no justification for it. So to you, my white sisters and brothers, I say I'm sorry for what you have endured at the expressions of from people who look like me. And so now we can go on. And then one other thing I have to say. I certainly do not see myself today as speaking for my race, nor even for the few members of my race in this sanctuary this morning. This is my story, my observation. And even though I'm nervous, I'm thankful, I guess, to Pastor Brian for inviting me to be here. So.
Yeah, and then NIMBY, that raises a really important point in these conversations, right? I think sometimes we feel when we're in a conversation like this, like we have to represent everybody of our race. I have to apologize for everybody of my race, or I have to represent the views of everybody of my race. But it's really personal, right? I mean, in part, I guess in my experience, the healing comes when we just get to know people's stories.
Exactly.
And have that conversation. You shared a story about
this hair thing.
About this hair, yeah. I wonder if you'd share, yeah.
So actually, I came to Clay Church in 1980, and I came to South Bend in 1980. I joined the church the spring of 1981. And I've never thought of going anyplace else, even though when I joined, there was only one other black person in the church. Her name was Myrtle Wilson. She was the choir director, and she was not a member of Clay Church, but she came. And so there was Myrtle, and then that spring, Myrtle and I, the following spring, April of 81, Myrtle and I both joined. Myrtle joined as an affiliate member. She had membership elsewhere. But Clay Church has been my home ever since I've come to South Bend. But I didn't have that hair by the time I got here. And part of the reason, that picture was taken in 1973. I had just graduated from United Airlines training program to become a flight attendant. And they allowed me to go through training with my hair like that. But after we graduated and I was to go on the line, as the expression was, there was a manual, and part of that manual, there was a whole section on appearance and how we were to look, how we, how high our heels had to be, our high-heeled shoes, and but for African American women, our hair was an issue because they said that look was not professional. And so there were a group of people called appearance supervisors, and they could be at any one of United's domiciles, we called them. There were 10 at the time. See you on the concourse or walking through the back offices or whatever, and if they... The rule said that my hair at the tallest point could not be more than 2.5 inches. Not as tall as the high heels they said I had to wear, but but at any time you could expect to be called aside, and the appearance supervisor would take the yardstick and put it in the tallest part of your hair. And if it was more than 2.5 inches, you had to address that like then, so you know what, it was just too much trouble. And the first 6 months of having that job, they could fire you for anything with no explanation, that being one of them. And so I got rid of the hair. It was just easier to go and have it relaxed, to look more like their idea of what a professional flight attendant looks like.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Nimi, one of our conversations was the other day, and you might have it, was just kind of like what racism is. As you think about what racism is, how do you define it?
I wrote this down, and I don't want to mess it up.
No,
because
go for
it.
Absolutely. Yeah.
So for me, I said that racism is the belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. And what's startling about that for me, several things, but this is not something I came up with on my own. I read 4 or 5 different definitions from books I happen to be reading, but that race would be the primary determinant for anything other than the fact that my skin's brown and yours isn't is just kind of a preposterous notion. Yeah. But I saw that in 3 different references, that so that racism that's a definition.
That sense of superiority, right?
Yes.
That's one of those.
Yeah, and also what comes into play so often is stereotyping, and that goes along with racial profiling and all of those things. One thing that is different for, there's a type of racism that is peculiar, I believe, to blacks or African Americans. And just to be clear, both those, I use black, that's the term I prefer, but I'm certainly not put off by African Americans, so I'll go back and forth. You see it written and said both ways in amongst blacks and African Americans. But there is something called systemic, and it's sometimes called institutional racism. That is something that I don't believe white people are subjected to. Systemic and institutional racism is when the system has been intentionally laid out, legislated, so that laws, they work against those of us who are not white. And it started, I believe, as early as immediately after Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment that abolished slavery. What happened next could have changed the course of history. But instead, what happened was the things that had been promised with the 13th Amendment, abolishment of slavery and the 40 acres and a mule that we've heard about, is that the ruling class, that being the white race, took back in increments everything that had been promised. It started with Jim Crow laws that were drawn out in the South that said where now these people, my people, who had been freed, but now they were restricted to where they could work, how much they could be paid. They had no voting rights, no rights to own property, no way to own property because there was no money. And so that has played out for over 300 years, and I'm not sitting here today saying that we're no better off than we were when Emancipation Proclamation took place.
Right.
I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that the impact of that, it's layers and layers of years, hundreds of years now, of catching up that we're still trying to do. My people, my race of people, we're still trying to do, trying to make up for things that have been in place for the white race since the founding of this country.
Yeah, I think having read some of those books too, right? I mean, it's embedded in systems, it's embedded in our penal system, it's embedded in our job markets in mm-hmm. ways that we don't even see.
We don't see it, but so a case in point might be, I think one of the most obvious places that racism negatively impacts black people and minorities, people who are marginalized, but we're talking about black people today, basically. It's Black History Month, so why not?
Right.
I think one of the ways that is so apparent is that in the disparities of education, how our children are treated, the schools that they attend, the schools in the poorer communities. Compare Washington High School with John Adams, for instance, the disparities that the number of accredited teachers that one school has over the other, or the technology that's accessible to them. And it's clearly about values of some people's lives are more valued than others. It's just I believe that. I see it I don't know. In my lifetime, even say I'm 71, and in the time that I've lived in the Jim Crow South. That's where I grew up. I've lived in the majestic Northwest, where sometimes I wonder why I ever left there. but most of my time, I've lived in the Southeast Washington, D.C. area. And then most of my time has been here. But in all the places I've lived, there is an element of racism played out in, it might be a, take a different, I can't think of a word, might take a different role in the South as compared to the Northwest. In the Northwest, I have friends who are still there in the Seattle area. And even now, I have a niece who's there who told me a story recently. So, okay, so when Pastor Brian asked me this, I thought, okay, I will talk to people who are all over just to get kind of a slice of what's going on where they are. And I know that in Seattle, where my niece lives, that there are neighborhoods that she is still not welcomed in. She drives for UPS, and if she's in her UPS thing, that's one thing. But if she were to walk down the street in this particular community, not in her UPS uniform, she would be questioned or asked why she was there. Yeah. I don't know. This is a long time from 1865.
To hear. Yeah. You told the story, too, of your cousin. Experience in
in St. Louis. Well, picked St. Louis because
my hometown.
which is where my sister and I were born, but didn't our growing up took place someplace else. But we have a cousin there. Brookshire knows him, and he and his wife live in, for lack of a better word, an affluent suburb of St. Louis, and they have been there for 25 years. And Steve is, I'm not just saying it because he's my cousin, but he is a handsome, well-groomed, friendly man who, just this happened to him last spring, walking down the street in his neighborhood, a white man stopped and pulled over his car and asked him, may I help you? Can I help you? Even though he's been in this neighborhood for 25 years, and he said, you know, there wasn't a broken down car. I wasn't limping or looking lost. And he said, I wonder if he would have done that had I been white. And then Steve asked the question. He said, I wonder if I had seen a black man that I didn't know, would I have done what this white man did? And we talked about that some, because part of what has happened is that the media, every opportunity that there is, it seems like, for especially a black man or black youth, if we're captured on film and it's a negative, we see it all over the news. But we know from reading our newspapers here and from schools and from church and kids that we know that there are a lot of positive things going on amongst our youth of all races. But there, and this is from, has been verified in studies, that black boys, by the time they are the age of my only grandson, who is part black, part Mexican, he's 13, by the time they reach that age, they are perceived as being a threat even before they've done anything, and that's because it's all laid out for them, for us already, if we believe what we read in the news. And sometimes, sometimes it's factual, sometimes it's blown out of proportion, but oftentimes and I'm not talking about, somebody doing a shooting or something like that. Pastor Brian referenced the number of times more likely that a black man would suffer certain recriminations from the law. Black boys are, I understand from what I've read, are perceived dangerous and suspect even before they do anything because they are headed, they're on the way to being black men who are to be feared. And that's so unfair. I mean, there's good and bad, as Paul McCartney and Stevie Wonder said, there's right. good and bad in all of us. What I hope that we can address, and if we can't do it in the safety of our church homes and communities, I don't know where we can, but it needs to be addressed, and we need to, we who are followers of Christ are called to a higher standard. And so I can't come to terms with some of those passages of Scripture. I apologize for this.
No, it's okay.
But I said to Pastor Brian this morning, we prayed together before we came in here. I was so glad to find out he was nervous too.
So, right.
Because I said to him, you know, you're trained to do this, but some of the topics he's been emboldened by God, I believe, to bring forth takes courage, and so I was glad to hear that he was nervous about this one.
Nimi, as you, kind of maybe one more question for us to think about.
I haven't let you ask any. I got on a roll.
No, it's good. It's all good. It's all good. I think, right, I think these part of the reason for being nervous is, you said black African-American, both are okay. I mean, I think for some of us, even entering into the conversation becomes, like, it feels tricky because, like, do I say black, do I say African-American, and some people, and we're actually back at the individual piece of this, right? Some people prefer black, some people prefer African-American. Mm-hmm. I've started telling white friends when they ask that, I'm like, just ask those you're with what they prefer. It's scary even to ask that question. Well, am I showing something by even asking that question?
Mm-hmm.
I guess my last question first to think about, is there hope? And is there hope, and where do we go from here as a church, as a community?
Okay, so let me do the black and African American thing,
mm-hmm.
and tell you that I would not want to be a white person today. Not a white person who cares, because it is difficult. And I applaud you and any who are willing to make that step, because it has to feel sometimes like you're in a area of landmines. They're hidden, and you don't want to say the wrong thing, but we can't be part of a society and not commingle and intermingle and talk. So. I think the black and African American is probably not a big deal. You're not going to mess up either way. And if so, then that is someone who is being overly critical or looking for a reason to not have a conversation. And I will say to you that as a black person, I have gotten into trouble as recently as last week with black friends who didn't agree with me on something. So there's always that. As far as having hope, primarily because of my grandson and that generation, I have to operate out of a place of hope, because if there's not that, then there's no chance for him, and so I can't possibly not have hope. You know, it's not always easy. But I was thinking about this in bed about, I don't know, 4 o'clock this morning.
I'm sorry.
And
I'm
it's sorry. Okay. So there's this little song that we were taught in grade school. And I know that I have one niece in Seattle for sure, but I have black friends of my generation and certainly people that are like my niece's generation who would say this little song that I'm going to sing for you guys.
Your friends are laughing right now.
This little song that I'm going to sing for you guys, Marilyn. If I sing this little song, so this song was written by Dale Evans. Any of you remember Dale Evans and Roy Rogers? Okay, so the Sunday school teacher taught us this song, Marilyn. You know I can't sing. But it went like this. Have faith, hope, and charity. That's how to live successfully. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Does anybody remember that song? Okay, and so then...
They got it back there.
Yeah.
They got it.
So one verse says, don't worry about tomorrow. Just be real good today. The Lord is right beside you. He'll guide you on your way. Have faith, hope, and charity. That's the way to live successfully. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. Thank you.
NIMBY, our heartfelt thank you for sharing from your heart. And now you all know why I love NIMBY, but I get her time. You can't all have it. Jesus' first sermon in the Gospel of Luke talked about Elisha and Elijah, and he challenged the people of God that his message was not just for them, but it was to reach to the foreigner and to those outside, just like Elijah and Elijah did. It was to reach out to those on the margins, to reach out to those that weren't like them, and it almost got him killed. Well, actually, if we read the whole story, it did get Jesus killed. Peter was called, as the early church was forming, to cross over cultural and, in many ways, what we think of as racial boundaries, to have a meal with Cornelius that didn't follow the rules of his culture. Cornelius was invited to invite Peter into his house and share in this meal. And because they did that, the message spread beyond the cultural and racial barriers of the time. Paul wrote two letters, one to the church in Rome, calling Jews and Gentiles, those racially divided, to put aside their differences at the communion table. And he wrote to the church in Galatia, where he noted that the Judaizers were trying to impose laws on those who they considered inferior Gentiles. And in that letter, he wrote these words, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism is put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you." It wasn't a call to be colorblind or ignore differences. Paul elsewhere would talk about how all of the differences were important in forming together the body of Christ. It was a call to realize that ultimately, and NIMBY alluded to this, ultimately there's one race, the human race. And there are differences within that race to be celebrated for sure, but there is one race, the human race, and all are one in Christ Jesus. That's why we can't stand by when injustice occurs in our world, because the human race is being oppressed and hurt. One human race made and created by God, this is where our healing begins, getting to know others. This is where we find our hope. So I want to close with just an invitation. Let's talk. Join us tomorrow night at 6:30 at the Firehouse campus. Let's talk. Even when it's difficult, I had three more questions and two more pages of notes. Let's wrestle together. Let's listen to each other. Let's learn together. And I want to offer three quick invitations in that vein of learning and listening. One, I would love to have you join me March 1st. The South Bend Civic Theater is presenting a play called Gem of the Ocean by August Wilson. It's a story of Black America in Pittsburgh at the turn of the century. And it's actually part Civic is doing one August Wilson play. He's wrote these plays called The Century Cycle. It's probably the greatest full dramatic work in American drama. And he wrote essentially one piece for every decade of the 20th century. The Civic Theater is going to do those over 10 years, and this is the first one. So on March 1st, I'm going to get group tickets, and if you'd like to join me, you can sign up at the Connection Point today or email me at bdurand@claychurch.com. We'll take a group. Tickets are $20. We'll take a group. We may have some space to have a conversation after. If not, we can have a conversation some other place along the way. But would love to have you join me. Again, that's March 1st. It's a Sunday, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Cheryl and I are going. We'd love to have you go with us. The second is online. You'll find something called the 21-Day Racial Equity Habit Challenge. It's an opportunity every day to read a little bit, to learn a little bit, to talk to somebody, just to spend some time being aware of the challenges in our world today. You can find it at debbieirving.com/21-day-challenge, or the easier place, if you go to the website, you can find it on our Circles page. So go to our Clay Church website, go to Circles, and you'll find a link there to the Circle Guides and the link there. And the third is pick up a book and read. Nimby talked about reading. I just finished a book called White Rage, which I'll warn you is a difficult read, and like heart-wrenching difficult read. But pick up a book and learn from a perspective that's different than yours. We're going to close right now by singing a song called There is a Balm in Gilead. There's a Balm in Gilead is an African-American spiritual. And you're going to hear within the song, it talks about Peter and Paul. And it says, what can we do? And the answer is, share the love of Jesus with all. It comes from Jeremiah 8, where it's actually a question in Jeremiah. Is there a balm in Gilead? Is there healing in Gilead? Is the question. The African-American spiritual, think about this, in the depth of slavery, in the horrors of what life was, they flipped the question and made it a statement, not a question. Is there a balm? The song sings, there is a balm in Gilead. And that balm is the love of Jesus Christ and those who share it. So let me invite you to stand as we sing together.